Have your Bibles with you. Would you turn to Book of Romans, chapter 5? And we're going to read together verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise You. We thank You today that we are at peace with God. And it is because of Jesus, our Prince of Peace, and the work He has done, His redemptive work that He has done at Calvary. I pray, Father, today, as we think of this season of peace, that You will give us a true sense of true peace, and we'll give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's be seated. I think we all can relate to the word peace. We use the word to describe relations between people. We're at peace with people. We use the word to describe relations between countries and ideologies. We want to be at peace with everyone. The word peace is used in almost every greeting card at Christmas, no matter what the religious context. Even if it's a greetings of solstice, whatever it is, solstice greetings to you. Is it solstice? Solstice. Solstice. Whatever it is. Solstice. Winter greetings. We still see the word peace in cards. No matter what the religious context, it's in cards. Everyone wants peace. And often, peace is linked with the words of joy and love during this season. It's a favorite answer in pageants. When contestants are asked, what are they seeking in life? It's world peace, of course. It's the favorite answer. so often that it loses all its power, has no depth to it. It's just an answer. It's just words that come out of a person's mouth. And it often, too, is used to describe how we personally feel about ourselves. Do I have peace in my heart? Will I ever find peace in my inner thoughts? Some circumstance has happened in our life and we can't find any peace. Even reports of sleepless nights because we can't find peace about something. Basically, it's how can I find peace with myself? I don't need to have anybody else. I just need to find peace with myself. And during the Christmas season, this peace is described as a time when children become awakened and happy and joyful because they want to get all the things that they want. But they have to be nice and not naughty. right? And they dream about these things. And in some cases, we see in cinema that magic is a replacement for majesty. And an infant child is overshadowed by a childlike dream world that we all want to engage in some way. We think about it in snow, peace on earth, goodwill to men. We sing about childlike dreams of old elves coming down a chimney and sitting next to the Christmas tree and eating the candies that Mama made for him. I won't use his name because some people still believe in him. So I will hide my thoughts in elves. And we think of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And this jingling and jangling has become so loud that our cornerstones of the season of Christmas is not a season of God's love and God's joy and God's peace. They've been drowned out in some places, and some places they've even been lost. Is this your experience at all? Peace is a word often used in the Bible. It would surprise you that it's used 93 times in the New Testament and 155 times in the Old Testament. That's by an NIV count. Sometimes it's translated differently, and you get a lower or higher count. But in the NIV Bible, it's a huge number of times that the word is used. In today's sermon, we're going to look at a passage that talks about peace in its biblical context and discover the importance of peace in our lives together and our lives lived before a holy and righteous God. Paul begins this text with the word therefore. And if you are acquainted with the book of Romans, you look backwards, says, what is he talking about when he says therefore? You'll see this is a very transitional chapter. It's almost a summary chapter of the things that he said in the past and the things that he's going to continue to talk about in the earlier passages, verses chapters 1 through 4, and then it's going to be an introduction to chapters 6 through the end. And so as we see this transitional passage uses the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what is the therefore? And we discover that this whole book, this whole epistle was written in order to let young Christians, persons who had come to faith through some type of preaching, or perhaps some of these people were at Pentecost years before and had heard the message at that Pentecostal sermon of Peter's and had come to faith in Christ and gone back to their own homelands. In fact, one of the listings in the book of Acts of those nations is those from Rome. The persons came from Rome, and if they were Jewish, they came for a Jewish festival, but they left as a Christian with the wonder of this new relationship with Jesus Christ and then thinking about what he has accomplished for us. And so he builds his whole argument, his whole discussion on the issue of reconciliation between a sinful man and a sinful world and a holy God. How can a holy God be reconciled to a reprobate and sinful world? How can it happen? And he shows powerfully that it is through Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God, who has come to make a sacrifice as a lamb slain on the altar in the Old Testament. He is this lamb slain in order to make a sacrifice to appease God's wrath. We heard that spoken about this morning in Roger's message for the communion. This appeasement, this bringing us back together through God's wrath that is directed toward unrighteousness, and then the righteous lamb dies. As Adam sinned in the Old Testament, every man followed him as a sinner, so then Christ dies for his sheep, his people, his own. And as a result, he builds this whole statement, and then coming then to this somewhat of a crescendo, although it's a transitional one, He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Note that, peace with God. This isn't peace with others, this isn't peace with ourselves, this is peace with God. Peace. And the word peace is structured not in the sense of a feeling. Feeling like I now feel peace, or I feel peaceful, or I feel tranquility, or I feel some kind of ease to the mind that kind of races all over the place. And I always find myself at the end having not done enough and or done too much, or somehow my imperfections have caused me to feel like I am a stranger to God. But Christ at the cross has paid the penalty for all those sins, sins of our past, the sins of our present, the sins of our future. And He's also redeemed our whole nature of sin. Our sin nature is redeemed. It's purchased. Literally purchases our whole nature, of the nature within us that sins, comes out of a nature that's fallen. And He redeems it. He purchases it with His own blood. And then as a result, God, represented by the Father, is the one who is the offended person and has declared that men must be righteous in order to have a relationship to Him. I don't know if there's a gavel in heaven, but somehow He sounds that judicial statement that you are justified by Christ's blood. He declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's death, His suffering and death, and His burial and His resurrection. He declares us righteous, and Christ bears our sin and the sins of our lives. What a gospel. And that is establishes a new relationship with God. Not one of you must keep the law. You have to do things. You have to try harder. Or the admission, I can't do it. I can't keep the law, but you must keep the law. I mean, you know it, right? I can't do it, but I must do it. And there's this great tension that's lifted because Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the law on our behalf. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a glorious gospel. And we are justified through faith, through belief that Christ has come as the God-man, that Christ has lived a sinless life, though tempted like we are, yet without sin, says in the book of Hebrews. And Christ has died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He is buried, and He rose again the third day, and He ascended into heaven. He came into His session, came into His glory, and sat down at the place of God's right hand, the place of God's power. He's finished His work. As a result, we're declared righteous on that basis. And so we think in terms of, I'm happy because I'm at peace with God. Everything's great. I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. And sometimes we don't feel like we're at peace with God because we did something that's terrible, something that's a violation, something makes us feel down, feels like we're a failure. Christ died for us when we feel fantastic, and Christ died for us when we feel blue, because He has paid the penalty for all our sins through Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. Do you believe that gospel? Think in your heart, do I believe that Jesus has died for my sins? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He was buried? Do you believe that? Do you believe He rose from the dead? Do you? Faith. Through faith we believe. It's not a faith of our own, according to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a faith that God gives us, a belief that God gives us to believe in being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, so that with the old man is drifting away and the new man is coming forth. And He tells us in the same chapter that all of this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't give us a justification and then a follow-up of an easier way to keep the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we get justified by faith, And he lets us then follow him and try to do good. Now we can do good. The problem is, it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could only do good. Wouldn't that be great? However, it tells in Galatians that there's two sides of this new life. The side that still has the reprobate aroma to it, and it has the aroma of divine justification, righteousness. And as a result, we move closer and closer to a life of putting off the old man and putting on the new man as the Holy Spirit guides us. And we'll see that outlined here in just a moment. But he tells us that through this justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Now notice these three elements which make up the substance of our faith. Through Jesus Christ, we have gained access to God by his atoning work at the cross, which will follow, that we'll follow in this. Through him having been gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And the first one is that this atoning sacrifice of Christ is something that has brought us into peace with God. Number two, we've been delivered into the grace of God by faith. We've been delivered into the grace of God by faith. Now, if you think about where we were before we were delivered into the grace of God by faith, we're delivered into a sense of trying to be obedient, trying to work, trying to accomplish things by our actions. It's not by faith, not by belief, it's by work, by actions. Who cares what you believe? If you're sinning, who cares what you believe? You're still sinning. We come into access to, by faith, of grace. And grace teaches us that we have nothing to do with our salvation. That it's not me choosing God. It's not me choosing God and then following Christ. By the way, when you say, I've decided to follow Jesus. Can you follow Jesus? Really? Follow Jesus? Think about it. Can you follow and reflect the same perfection of Jesus Christ? Can you do it? Do you believe that? However, we're not required to follow him. We're required to take him on board in our lives and reflect him. And that's the grace. The grace is, I'm not following Jesus. I don't have the ability to do things. I don't have the ability to not sin. But Christ has forgiven me of all of my sins. That's the message of grace, isn't it? That Christ has done this for me. Now, before you say, well, what does that give us to do? Say, we can just do whatever we want. And if everything you want is to believe, if everything you want is to not believe, then you haven't believed, and so you're not in a justified relationship. It's really easy to say. I mean, some people will put works out there in front of it very quickly. We have to manifest the works that show that we have believed. Well, that's true. That's true. But others, that's the reason why they say they are not a Christian, because they've done such deadly works that they can't possibly have God forgive them until they believe that God has forgiven them. Do you see what I'm saying? So we go up to people and we ask them, or we say to them, you're not living in a really very good, you're not living the right way. You should live the way Christ wants us to live. Is that our message, for them to live the way Christ wants them to live? Can we live the way Christ wants us to live? It's actually extending a message that is absolutely unachievable. And as a result, what we do is we give the impression to people that we can follow Jesus and we want them to join us and follow Jesus. And so they think, Christians think they're perfect. Where would they get that idea? Where would they get the idea that Christians just think they're perfect? It's from Christians. It's the wrong message. I am a sinner. At the core of my life, there's nothing righteous in my life, nothing at all. But Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins that I have to the God the Father, and I believe that I'm justified by faith into grace. And that grace is the work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the third thing is we stand in it. We stand in it. You know, the Ephesians passage where we stand, and it says we stand. Having done everything we do, stand. And after that, stand. And when you feel like you can't stand, stand. What are we standing in? Standing in belief that Christ has died for my sins. Become such a rigid, determined statement of faith and a statement of life that it starts sustaining us. Sustains us. And then something happens. We rejoice, it says, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only has Jesus promised that, not only is there the promise of Christ's work on earth, Christ's perfections, Christ's dying for our sins, Christ being buried and Christ rising and Christ going to heaven and Christ being seated, but he's also said he was going to return one day. Oh, goodness. I remember when I was a kid, I had four brothers and a sister. That's a lot of birthdays. And so my birthday was in July, and a lot of theirs came before July. So I went to a lot of birthday parties before my birthday. And I can remember thinking about my birthday. Finally, someone would say, "What do you want for your birthday?" I think, "Oh, okay, now I can think about my birthday." And I remember just kind of like this feeling of joy. Oh, great, my birthday now. This cake, it's for me. I'm going to eat the whole thing or something. You know, there's this kind of like this passion, this desire, this thinking in the future. What am I talking about? Hope. This hope of something. Something that causes this thing called joy. We rejoice. Rejoice is... having joy, and then repeating it. I can remember the joy I had when I was saved. And for those 15 minutes where I thought that I was never sin again, I just felt so happy. I was released and free, and next thing you know, I was right back in the same place where I had just done the same kind of things I'd done before. And so what do? You back up. And we think, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We think again. We rethink. We reestablish ourselves in the hope of eternal life, the hope of salvation, the hope of personal conversion. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that God's glory, God's message of hope for the future, that eventually, in the future, there's going to be this reunion, this moment of coming with God and coming in a relationship with God on a first face-to-face basis through Jesus Christ. And we'll see His glory, and we'll see the way that He worked out salvation. We'll see how He worked out in our own lives as we stand before Him in that final judgment. And time after time after time after time, as we share the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And all of heaven rejoices when we have been successful. As we roll off these things, and all of heaven is going to rejoice that this sin is a demonstration of what Christ has done for us. It says that in Ephesians, that in future generations will continue to be the standard for God being praised. Why? Because He has sustained us and we did not sin, but in our sins He has redeemed us and forgiven us for our sins. Do you see those two sides of redemption? It can't just be one side. They just have the one side, I'm saved from all my sins, so I don't sin anymore. And that's been the case of some people, as they think of this idea of perfectionism and total perfectionism. Some denominations still share this doctrine. They share it all the time, powerfully, that we need to get better and better and better and better and better and better and better, and eventually we won't have any sin. Until we sin. No. Hope is what we rejoice, because we have hope. That hope is something that takes place in the future. It's the future hope. It's the hope of our blessed relationship with God and Jesus Christ. This is the joy that comes as evidence that there's a future hope. Just like a thought of something good coming up gives us a sense of joy, the same way the future thought of heaven, the future thought of being with Christ, the future thought of His glory being seen in all the earth, of other people coming to Him, of the message we share and it's rejected and it's pushed back on and it's ignored. But we see some people respond and we continue to think that's the glory of God, that God is redeeming His people even now. He says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute. Our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Is that the same in verse 3? Hope? Or excuse me, verse 2, the last part. The rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How do we get a hope of the glory of God? A hope that in the future, God's going to be glorious. And God's going to be ultimately in heaven, having a relationship with Him. But what produces that hope? Is there some kind of a process where our hope does get bigger? Do you want that to be? Do you want your hope to be more powerful? Do you want a greater blessed hope? Come on, do you? I do. Well, here's the engine. Tribulation worketh patience. Suffering produces perseverance. Tribulation, King James, produces patience. Perseverance or patience, you know what that is, right? It's the ability to sustain yourself and wait. It's almost like saying, when I go to get blood, I don't get shots anymore, but I get blood in my arm. Or I had this thing where the guy shot me with some cortisone to stop some problem in my hand. And man, I think to myself, as a kid, I'd go, that's my perseverance, right? Sometimes when I was a very little kid, my perseverance was being held down while I was getting the shot. But now here's my perseverance. I go, I just watch him. Pulls his needle out. I watch him get his needle ready. He goes like that. He wastes that anyways. And he sticks that thing in my hand. And man, I tell you what, that thing felt like he was sticking a, you know, doing with a backhoe, you know. And I just went, okay, this really, really, really hurts. But I'm not going, ha ha ha! Just, this will end in a moment. And I'm going to sustain this moment. And then eventually he pulls that needle out. And he puts his little cloth on there and goes like that. And almost instantly starts feeling better. And I literally, but it's a little microcosm of what I'm talking about. That we have this moment of, quote, suffering, and we persevere through it. We hold on. We know, because we know this isn't going to last forever. It's going to get better. We're going to recover. Do you know that? What about the person that dies from it? If they're a Christian, they're going to recover into God's glory. It's not a sad story. for a believer. That final one, the final one where you take it like a man, you know. You see that? Not sit there and as soon as the suffering starts, you go, ah, where's God, man? I can't live through this. I'm dead, man. I'm going to die. And eventually it's over and you go, oh God, well, praise the Lord. Where were we? Well, you know what happens when we treat suffering that way? It seems to last longer, number one. And then afterwards, we don't have much product. We don't have a greater ability. We then see suffering and we can see it coming. And as soon as we even see it look like it's going to come, we go, ah, everything's going to fall apart. I'm dead. It's over, man. It's over. We don't learn anything. We don't become more patient. We become less patient. But when we endure suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, patience, and patience produces character. I've had blood guys take blood out of my arm and just sitting there watching like I'm watching with them, and they say, you know, you can look away if you want. I said, no, I'm fine. And they do it, and I've had this comment, man, that's very few people look at it while I do that. Well, I've realized that if I look at it, I know exactly how long it's going to last. You know what I mean? And there's certain things in my life, and so it's character. I know something. And so I can resolve to go, give me a shot. I know it's long going to be. If you said, I'm going to give you a shot, and I think it's going to last 3 hours, 4 hours, tomorrow you see me, I still got a needle on my arm. They're still pulling stuff out. You know, it causes us to be able to manage our suffering. To recognize this is suffering. This is not fall apart time. This is suffering. And there's going to be a time of literally just waiting for this to pass, waiting for this to recover. And then after a period of time, you know what our character produces? We remember all these times when we had these sufferings and how God in every situation brought us through it. In every situation, He doesn't leave us in a place of suffering. He brought us through it. And it produces a character of trust and a character of joy, even in the midst of that suffering. As he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in suffering. Does that mean I rejoice for suffering? No, I rejoice in the suffering because I know it will end. Like holding your breath, and this is, I'm trying to find a low bar that we can demonstrate. You hold your breath until you just can't hold it anymore. You know that feeling? And you go, what's that feeling like? Oh, it's terrible. I wish I still hold my breath. No, there's a sense of relief. And you're able to say to someone who you see in the midst of suffering, be patient. Patient. God will bring you through this. God will bring you through this. You know, we've had the moment to minister to our relatives recently who have lost so much. And they're beautiful Christian people. But when those first realizations that I have nothing at all in my life. Everything they own was consumed by fire. Everything. He even brought a trailer up on a piece of property down to his house so he could get prepared for somebody to use it. And even that burned down. He didn't have anything. And you can't go to a neighbor. Neighbor's gone too. Man, there were these moments of deep, deep anguish and pain. And to be able to first listen to them as they shared this. Just be a listening ear. Not that listening ear of Job's counselors. Well, you know, you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other thing. You need to do something else. You're not doing the right thing. Just that listening person who's just sitting by. You see someone in suffering and pain, first thing is not to go in and show them how they could have got out of it if they'd done something different. But to be with them, to empathize with them, to show the sympathy that they need. And you know what? You'd think that in a tragedy like that, the guy would be years. They say, it's going to be years. It's already being things that are being presented to him as blessings, opportunities for him and for her. As a result, the character produces perseverance. Waiting produces character. The character of understanding how it works, of seeing the evidence of how it works. You know, as an older man, I can say that everything in my life that was a tragedy, a difficulty, a suffering, I got through every one of them. And each time I learned more and more and more about Christ. He came nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer. As Rutherford said, do you want Christ to come near? Do you want Christ to come near to you? He comes near us in suffering. When it seems to me there's nobody there, he comes. And as he says, he throws back the curtain, and he comes into our bedside, and he says, courage! Courage! You're suffering. There's going to be an end to this. Courage! Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because hope brings joy. And the knowledge of all of this overshadows all of this as a peace we have with God. You see, at verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At the very worst time in your life, when you take all the substance of the sins of our life and our sin nature at its highest level of performance of sinning, when it was as bad as it could be, Christ died. Christ died for us, which is cumulative for all of us. Just as sins are forgiven from beginning to end, sins are present from beginning to end. Right? And so every one of us, when we come to Christ, we're the worst position we can be in relationship to God's wrath versus God's mercy. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. I mean, for a righteous person, sometimes for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were righteous, because we were not righteous. He didn't die for us because we were good, sometimes doing righteous things. He died for us when we were at the cumulative low level of our life, both our nature and the sins of our nature. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, if you want to think about something that you want to think about at nighttime, just read verse 8 and say to yourself, I'm going to try to memorize this, and then I'm going to sleep while I've memorized it. It's an amazing thing to meditate on as you sleep. As you wake up, and what's the first thing you think about? Oh, what was that verse? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, God, may we have a recognition of that. May we have such a powerful relationship to that, Father, that again and again and again, we recognize that this is the substance of our life. This is the reason why we have a chance in this world. Because Christ died for our sins. While we were still a sinner, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Again, returning to this peace relationship. God's wrath is upon the reprobate, God's wrath is upon the unbeliever. And as a result, God's wrath is extinguished by the works of Jesus Christ, the redemptive works of Jesus Christ. As a result, as he says, God's enemies were reconciled to the Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And this idea of the wrath of God and the failure and of our lives and our absolute lack of peace is replaced for a sense of hope in the grace by faith which we stand through Jesus Christ. Verse 11 summarizes it not only in this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let there be peace on earth through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.